Thanks, Matt. And I want to thank the pastoral search team and the elders here for their warmth and for all of their hard work to make this a meaningful, fruitful, and enjoyable week. I was told that if I didn't gain 5 pounds, that they will feel like they failed me. So I said, well, let's go for 10. And anyway, and by the way, I should say to Bob Phillips, Jude only has one chapter. Okay, so the number one is not all that important. You say Jude 20 through 21, you're good, because Jude doesn't have chapters. It's just one thing, right? It's one page in your Bible, all right? So you're all right there. I do want to say a word to those of you who are joining via live stream. You're staying home because of COVID precautions and those kinds of things. I want to thank you for your persistence. This is a challenging time to be doing this. Your pastoral search team and I have run into a number of obstacles over the last few months, a number of times because of COVID regulations and those kinds of things, all right? So I know this is stressful. It's been a stressful year for all churches everywhere, probably in the world, because of these things. So we trust to God's grace and to his providence that soon these restrictions and regulations will be gone. I've told congregation up in Linwood. Linwood, by the way, is just north of Seattle. And I've told our congregation a number of times that when this thing's over, I'm burning my masks in public, okay? I'm just throwing them in the street like a bonfire. And I'm just going to invite everyone to come out and throw their masks in the fire, okay? So anyway, well, we go to the scriptures today. I want to start our week together by reminding us all of the essence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning is one that is probably familiar to most of you, but we need to be reminded of the basics of the gospel. And even those of us who have walked with the Lord for a long time, maybe even faithfully, we need to hear the gospel preached over and over and over again to us. Okay, the gospel continues to do its work in our hearts and in our minds, all right? So we need to come back to the basics. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I want to point you today to Jesus' clearest explanation of what it means to be his disciple. I want to point you to Jesus' clearest distilled explanation of the path that his followers must take. And we find that in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. So if you would take your Bibles or your devices, swipe, turn your way to Luke chapter 9. To be Jesus' disciple, you must come to grips with three vital truths that Jesus lays out here. Three vital truths. You have to come to grips, first of all, with what following Jesus costs you. You have to come to grips with what following Jesus gains you. And you have to come to grips with what following Jesus spares you. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask for your blessing on our time together as we look at your word. Give us ears to hear this morning. For anyone who thinks he or she is a disciple but maybe isn't, guard them from self-deception. For those who are your followers, your disciples, strengthen their love for you. Strengthen their resolve to persevere in their faith. We pray because of your name's sake. Amen. Now, let me give Jesus' words a little bit of a context here. He is touring the region of Galilee, and he is preaching, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God, he is healing people, he is casting out demons, and he is gathering disciples. And many are asking the question, who is this? Who is Jesus? Now, that is the most important question they could have asked. It is the most important question that we can ask. Who is Jesus? And the crowds, the multitudes, are spinning on this. They are asking everybody, who is Jesus? In fact, a few verses earlier, chapter 9 here, verse 18, Jesus asks his own disciples. He gathers his 12 disciples to himself, and he says, who do the crowds say that I am? And his disciples say, well, teacher, hear the rumors that are going around about you. Some are saying that you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been killed by now. He had been executed by Herod, the local puppet king. And they're saying you're John. Some say you're John the Baptist returned. Others are saying Elijah. And you'll remember that Elijah, in their scriptures in the Old Testament, never died. He was carried away in a chariot of fire. And the prophecies talked about an Elijah who would return. So some are saying you're Elijah. And others that you're one of the prophets of old that has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus tests their knowledge and their understanding of his identity. Who do you say that I am? And in a moment of revelation, the apostle Peter answers, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah King. You are the promised one. Then in verse 21 of chapter 9, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, why tell no one? Why does he tell them? Don't tell anybody this. All of the Gospels record Jesus saying this, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Don't tell anybody. Jesus would say this to demons who identified him. You are the Holy One of God. He would silence them and not let them say anything. There were people that he healed and delivered. He would say, don't tell anybody about this. He would say to his own disciples at times, don't tell anybody. And this is an example of that. But why? It's because everyone had agendas for Jesus. Everybody had plans for Jesus. They had certain expectations of who the Messiah would be and what he would do for the people, what he would do for the nation. And so they had these expectations. And to be honest, they weren't entirely wrong. They weren't entirely wrong, but they looked at the prophecies in the scriptures and they didn't quite know how they were supposed to fit together. And so they would try to put the pieces together, and what they came out with was this Messiah who was going to show up in glory, conquer Rome, throw Rome off, and restore the nation of Israel to a place of representing God in the world. That was a restoration of the kingdom. That's what they were looking for. They didn't understand how God was going to work all of those prophecies out. And we probably shouldn't be too hard on them because that was part of God's plan. God didn't intend for them to put it all together because Jesus, as he's already told his disciples, has to be rejected and be killed and raised on the third day. Jesus then is on God's timetable. Jesus understands, he knows how it all comes together, and his goal is not to throw off Rome. It is not to set up a throne in Jerusalem at this point. He is not reestablishing the kingdom of Israel as God's representative people among the nations. So when Jesus addresses the crowds in verse 23, he is challenging the popular hip motives for following him. They're following him, all right. But all of their motives are earthbound and worldly. And Jesus drew the crowds, the multitudes. If Jesus were operating in a day where the communications were what they are now in our world, Jesus' picture would be on the front of every tabloid at the grocery store. Jesus would be the center subject for all of the Twitter feeds. He would be on Entertainment Tonight, Jesus Watch. Okay, that's people, the multitudes, the masses of people who are following Jesus. Jesus can't even go into towns and cities and minister anymore. He has to basically stay out in the outskirts, in the wilderness, and people come to him. He is wildly popular. And as he's doing his Galilean tour and he's engaging with people and he's proclaiming the kingdom and he's healing people and delivering them, sometimes when he teaches, Jesus teaches the 12. He will speak to the 12 disciples. He'll pull them aside and he'll kind of talk with them. At other times, he will speak to the religious leaders of his day, scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He'll speak directly to them. And most of the time, that's confrontational. Sometimes Jesus will speak to the entire crowd. He'll speak to the multitudes. And that's what he's doing here in verse 23. He is speaking to all. And he is defining what it means to really follow him. What it means to belong to him. And he's saying to them, following him means more than just learning. It means more than just hearing him. It means more than just traveling with him, which some of these folks are doing. Some of these folks are traveling with Jesus from town to town to town. And many of them are even claiming to be his disciples, to be his followers. It meant more than leaving a career, which some people had done. His 12 disciples certainly had done that. Most of you are familiar with Jesus calling some of his disciples, especially Peter and Andrew and James and John, and saying, leave your nets, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They walked away from jobs and careers. But Jesus is saying it's more to it than that. If Jesus is the Christ, and Christ himself is headed for suffering, is headed for rejection, is headed for death, and yes, eventually being raised on the third day, then anyone who follows him must embrace the same path. They must embrace the same path. So in verse 23, we see that you must come to grips with what following Jesus costs you. If anyone would come after me. If anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to take the path I take, this is not so much an invitation to come and follow Jesus as much as it is a drawing a line in the sand for anyone who says, oh, I want to follow. Jeez, I want to look at what you can do. I want to be one of your disciples. Or for anyone who says, I'm a Christian, who isn't? Jesus says, there are conditions. And he lays out three of them here. He says, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily. And let him follow me. Now I say there are three conditions. Really, they're all one act. In other words, denying oneself is taking up one's cross, which is following Jesus. They are, in essence, all the same act, which begins with, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. A self-discipline in life is necessary, okay? It's good. Whether that's making yourself do things you don't want to do sometimes, or whether that's telling yourself no, to something that you want. Self-discipline is necessary. No one can live life in a meaningful way without some degree of self-discipline. But when Jesus says, let him deny himself, he does not mean making life hard for yourself. He does not mean self-punishment. Fasting, though there's a place for fasting, but Jesus is not talking about denying yourself food, giving up coffee, celibacy. Now you see, you could do all of those things all day, every day, for a really long time, and still never please God. You could do all of those things and never really deny yourself. You could do all of those things and only feed pride. You could do all of those things and it would never change you. You would never go through the transformation that every one of us so desperately needs. What Jesus does mean is giving up self-rule. He means giving up self-rule. Giving up being in charge of your own life. He means forsaking your agendas, your priorities, forsaking any claim to importance or even comfort. He means not putting yourself first and being your own master. Maybe the best way to say it, to explain it, is to, instead of deny himself, is deny his self or her self with a capital S. That's what Jesus is saying. Anyone who wants to follow him must deny his self, capital S, or her, capital S, self. This is a lot harder to do than self-punishment. Because you can punish yourself, you can deny yourself, and never deny yourself, your capital S, self. The essence of deny himself then is let him take up his cross daily. Let him take up his cross daily. In our culture, a cross has become a fashion statement. We have earrings that are crosses. We have necklaces that are crosses. We have tattoos that are crosses. But the cross was a Roman invention of torture and death. I say it was the Romans. The Romans actually stole it from the Persians and kind of refined it and reworked it into what crucifixion was in Jesus' day. It was a painful and excruciatingly painful and humiliating way to die. It was an execution for criminals, for rebels, insurrectionists, conspirators. And it was shameful. It was offensive. No one would go into polite circles or parties or the public market and talk about a cross or crucifixion. How would you react if you were walking down through the Valencia town center and you saw someone wearing swastika earrings? That's what the cross was in Jesus' day. What if you went around and saying, you Nazis, we don't use that word like that. We don't use it flagrantly. Because that represents a horrific chapter in the history of our world, in our culture. A tragic, sorrowful, shameful page in history. That's the kind of reaction the cross brought when Jesus says he will take up his cross and follow me daily. It was an offense. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews don't accept the cross and the Greeks don't accept the cross. It's an offense to everybody. That was God's point. It's not something that would have been celebrated. It's something that brings shame and sorrow and offense. Now, in our churches, we have crosses. But we have a cross like this in a church because Jesus' death, humiliating and painful death, makes the cross something precious to us, something meaningful. But when Jesus says that, they're not thinking this. They're not thinking the cross on, you know, the back wall of the stage in a local church. They're not thinking of the cross on a steeple. They're thinking of a painful, bloody mess being dragged through the streets of the city. So taking up your cross is not talking about bearing up under personal hardship either. Your nagging spouse is not a cross that you bear. Okay? A rebellious child is not a cross that you bear. Cancer is not a cross that you bear. A failed career, financial ruin, these are not crosses that you bear. As hard as those things may be, and as much as we understand that suffering is part of God's purpose and design in this life, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about the personal trials that you and I all encounter. When Jesus says, take up his cross, he is highlighting, he is displaying before anyone who would hear the image of a condemned person who was going to be crucified, being forced to publicly demonstrate his brokenness and his submission to the state by dragging his own means of execution to the place of execution. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's exactly what Rome would require of Jesus when it was time for him to be crucified. Jesus is saying that being his disciple requires daily submission to him, even to the point of death. And that has serious application for our trials, our sufferings. Because taking up my cross actually means evaluating disagreeable people, painful circumstances, financial ruin, cancer, unemployment. It means me evaluating all of those things as someone who is dying daily already in submission to Jesus' lordship. That's what taking up a cross means. It means seeing all of life and reorienting all of life around following him. Now these two verbs here, deny, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, they are written in a way that means they are fundamental decisions to be made. In other words, taking up your cross might be a daily practice, but the decision to do so, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, these are once for all decisions. Forsaking self-rule, self-mastery may involve a regular, daily, hourly struggle, but the decision is a once-for-all decision, a point-in-time decision. This last condition here in verse 23 is an ongoing action. And let him be following me. So point in time, let him deny himself. Let him point in time, take up his cross, a decision point, take up his cross. Daily, even though it's a daily practice. And let him be following me, literally. This is really the summary. This is really the life that flows out of denying yourself. That flows out of taking up your cross. Following Jesus is a life of obedience. A life of single allegiance. Without competitors, and especially without the capital S self. Jesus doesn't make it easy, does he? You know, it's pretty typical, and we think of it in terms of our culture doing this, but I think this has been true of humanity all along. I don't think we're all that different in this respect, but what we want to do is we want to remove all the barriers. We want to remove all of the offenses in the name of bringing people to Jesus. And so we give them candy and popcorn, and we entertain them, and we flatter people by putting center stage what they think they need. When Jesus knows what you need, he knows what I need most. There's nothing wrong with being hospitable. I would hope that anybody who would walk into Church of the Canyons would be greeted with hospitality, would be greeted with warmth, would be shown kindness and patience. But the goal is never to put you at the center. It's never to put a guest at the center. Christ must always be at the center, and Christ crucified is at the center. And we show hospitality, we show kindness and patience, because that is Jesus's love for people, and that puts him at the center of things. Now, a few chapters from now, Jesus will say in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Why not? Because everybody wants to come through the door with their self-respect intact. And you can't have self-respect if you're carrying a cross, something that offensive and shameful. And to squeeze in that narrow door, you have to drop everything else. You have to drop your self-respect. You have to drop your self-dignity. You have to drop every idea that you can make yourself perfect before you ever come to God. You have to drop all of that to get into the narrow gate. And nobody wants to do that. That is not intuitive. That is counter to our nature, to want to drop everything, but you're to strive to enter through the narrow door. So Jesus makes it hard. Jesus says, "Do you want to? You really want? You want to come after me? You want to follow me? There's a cost, and you have to come to grips with the cost." Now that's the hard news, right? Jesus is very upfront, as opposed to trying to kind of sell it, you know, with a piece of cake and something, a comfy chair. Jesus just lays it out and he says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you, and it will cost you everything. That's the hard news. But here's the encouraging news. There is also gain. There is also gain. There's the trade-off. Following Jesus costs you everything, but it gains you more than everything. It costs you everything, but it gains you more. You got to come to grips with what following Jesus gains you. Verses 24 and 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus offers this paradox as a way of explaining why the cost is worth it. Jesus doesn't lay out the cost in some fatalistic way and say, there you go, it's just going to cost you everything, rejoice in dying. Jesus offers an incentive, really. He says it's a trade-off. The truth of the paradox is built on the illusion that gaining the whole world will save your life. That it will save your life. If I can gain the assurances of man's approval, if I can gain wealth, financial security, power, I am gaining security for my life. I am living life to its utmost. It is an illusion. The truth of the matter is just the opposite. Saving life, securing myself, results in losing life, forfeiting it, giving it up. In other words, real life, eternal life, is forfeited if I try to maintain a grasp on this life and be my own master. Whereas losing my life, denying my capital S self, denying myself, results in saving that life, true life. Now, note, Jesus is not saying that any form of self-sacrifice gains you life. He is not saying that those who give their lives for the betterment of society, for their political convictions, or even religious causes will save their lives and reap them eternal benefit. He's not saying that that's necessarily true. Because someone just martyrs themselves for what they believe in, the content, the thing for which you give your life matters. And I say that because of verse 24, but whoever loses his life for what? My sake. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You can't profit from gaining the whole world if you forfeit yourself, if you forfeit your soul. It doesn't matter how much you have gained, quote unquote. See, that's the reverse trade-off. If you don't follow Jesus because of what it will cost you, and you opt for the security of not following him, you forfeit the very thing that you think that you are keeping. You lose your life. Your life is forfeited. Now, this is based on an understanding of life, right? It's based on an understanding that life, by keeping your life, that you take this life to be everything. That this is the most important thing, is this life. Jesus is saying there's another life, and it is superior, and it's more important that you gain it. In fact, it is so much more superior, it is gain, even though you lose this one entirely. That's what Jesus is saying. See, if you insist on remaining your own master, your life is forfeited in judgment. So you have to come to grips with the cost, and you have to come to grips with the gain, what following Jesus gains you. You also have got to come to grips with what following Jesus spares you. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. See, Jesus is pointing forward to a day of judgment. He's pointing to a day consisting of glory. The glory here is the splendor of God being put on display. When we think of God's glory, we think of light. That's the way the Bible often describes it. We think of Moses not being able to see God's being, his glory, and God having to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock so that Moses isn't consumed. So there's a relationship between God's glory and his holiness, his unapproachableness by sinful people. We think of Jesus later on here in the Gospel of Luke, the transfiguration, we call it, where Jesus goes up onto a mountainside with Peter and James and John, and he peels back his humanity, and they get a sneak peek of Jesus' glory, his real nature, which at this point is veiled. At the moment, Jesus' glory is hidden. But Jesus is saying, when I return, when I come back, I will return with my glory revealed. His glory will be revealed. And that glory will mean different things. For those who have followed him, it will mean one thing. And for those who have not followed him, it will mean quite another. Because when he returns in glory, he will judge mankind. And everyone will see what his followers accepted by faith. His true identity and his worth. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and following. Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this glory for those who have rejected God, who've not obeyed the gospel, means destruction, means judgment, eternal punishment, Paul says. For those who have believed, Jesus' glory means glory. It means marveling at. Now, Paul is encouraging believers who are enduring persecution. That's the context of his statement. Jesus is warning anyone who says they want to follow him. But both Paul and Jesus are describing the same event here. Now, when we hear this word ashamed, because Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me, right? He says, I will be ashamed of him. And when we think of the word ashamed, we usually think of something subjective. We think of something that we feel. I feel ashamed, like I feel embarrassed. It's a level of being self-conscious. We do use the word sometimes for someone who has been the victim of a wrong. They have been shamed, their shame in being wronged or harmed in certain ways. But ashamed here means to despise. It means to reject. Jesus is, and I hope this will encourage you a little bit. It encourages me. Jesus isn't talking about that momentary fear that you feel when you're put on the spot about your faith. When you're put on the spot about whether or not you believe in him, and maybe you are not as bold as you ought to have been and said what you needed to say. Something like Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. We all come to those places in life, confronted with those kinds of circumstances. Jesus is not talking about that when he says, if someone is ashamed of me. Shame here is to despise him and his words. Now, it's possible that maybe denying Jesus and feeling ashamed of him or feeling that fear, if that's the pattern and you give up the faith because of that, that would be being ashamed of him. But it's not just those moments of weakness. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about despising him and his words, his teaching, by counting them as worthless in comparison to the world and all that the world has to offer. Shame is the opposite of boasting in Jesus. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You either follow Jesus or you're ashamed of him. Jesus doesn't give any middle ground. There's no middle ground between being ashamed of Jesus and following him. So while this is not an invitation, Jesus is not leaving you with 3 or more options. He's only leaving every individual with 2. Following him or being ashamed of him. Now you might be thinking, I'm cool with Jesus. I'm okay with Jesus. I don't have anything against Jesus. But the problem is, does he say the same thing? The problem is not whether or not you have a problem with him. It's whether or not he has a problem with us, right? And Jesus doesn't leave the middle ground. There's no such thing as a healthy respect for Jesus. To admire Jesus but not follow him is to patronize him. It is to be ashamed of him. Jesus says, when I return in glory, I will be ashamed of the person who is ashamed of me. I will despise and reject the person who despised and rejected me. That is eternal damnation. That's what Jesus is saying. The flaming fire, the vengeance, the punishment of eternal destruction that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Following Jesus spares you judgment by securing his approval of you. That's what's implied. The opposite of being ashamed of you on that day of glory is him approving you. It's his acceptance of you on that day. It's the privilege of being in his presence and marveling, the blessing of marveling at his glory, being overwhelmed with it and enthralled by his glory, thrilled with his glory. It spares you judgment. So listen, the disciples' path is costly, but the trade-off is worth it. It's worth it. Both in what you gain and what you are spared. Because by gaining your life, you are spared judgment. That's what Jesus means when he says forfeit your life. How does that happen? Judgment. You opt for judgment. Now, I think it's important to remember here that Jesus doesn't say everything about the gospel in these verses. Jesus doesn't mention grace here. Grace, God's power to enable us to see Jesus for who he is, something we could never do on our own in our rebellion, in our state of rejecting God, in our darkness of our understanding. God's grace is his initiative that chooses us even when we are rebels. God's grace is what saves us in spite of our spiritual blindness. Jesus doesn't say anything about grace here. Nor does Jesus mention faith. Jesus here doesn't say anything about the necessity of believing in him, or putting trust in him and his work. Jesus doesn't say anything about repentance, turning from sin, forsaking sin, though maybe repentance is implied or included in denying myself and taking up my cross daily. But sin isn't mentioned. Nor does Jesus say anything about joy. He doesn't say anything about the absolute delight that it is to know him, to commune with God through him. He doesn't say anything about the peace that we can know. He doesn't say anything about reconciliation, that we were enemies of God and we can be reconciled to God. And because of that, we can know peace. He doesn't say anything about the healing of forgiveness, what it means to have sin cleansed, to be rid of guilt, to have sin dealt with and that weight taken from us. He doesn't say anything about any of those things. And those are all essential parts of the gospel that aren't found here in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. But Jesus is laying out here a fundamental decision point for every person. He is laying out what true discipleship is to prevent false discipleship. Jesus' point here is to make sure that anybody who says, put me in, coach. I want to follow you. Look at what you can do. Look at what you can get for me. Anybody who would say that, Jesus is making sure they are not deceived by the illusion of false discipleship. He is dispelling that. He's dispelling the lie that you can follow Jesus and still be master of your own life. You can't do it. It's a trade-off. Ultimately, following Jesus is an exchange. You have to trade your life to receive the life that he promises you. You must trade off yourself, the capital S self, for him. You must trade the now for eternity. This is exactly the path that Jesus himself walked, isn't it? Jesus set aside glory for humiliation. He set aside glory for rejection and death. Jesus traded his life for yours. It's what we mean when we say that his death on the cross was a substitution. That should have been you on the cross. That should have been me on the cross. He gave his life for you and for me. Jesus gave up his comfort, his rights to secure life for you. Eternal life, deliverance from judgment. So if we're going to follow him, we've got to come to grips with what following Jesus costs us, what it gains us, and ultimately what it spares us. Judgment from which we are delivered. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for enabling us to hear Jesus' words and respond in faith and repentance. Lord, you know what each of us needs. We need to be transformed. And Lord, I pray that you will not allow anyone to be self-deceived, to continue under the illusion that following you could be anything less than giving up self-mastery. Lord, life in you is so good, even in the midst of taking up our crosses daily and following you. What joy we know because of this great exchange, this trade-off. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to worship you as you are worthy of being worshiped. Lord, may you receive our songs and our prayers as offerings that are offered up to you. In your name we ask all of these things. Amen.